Good morning. If you open your Bibles to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we'll be kind of skipping around back and forth throughout the Gospels this morning. There we go. So this last quarter, I got to study the miracles of Jesus with the 7th and 8th graders. And going into that, you know, one of the things I thought about was, we're going to study the miracles of Jesus. What am I going to learn from the miracles of Jesus? Like, what am I going to gain from that? What am I going to be able to take from that and practically apply in my life? And the thing that, you know, first came to mind is what Weston just read from John 20, that Jesus did these things. They were recorded for us so that we could believe in him and so that we could have life through him. But, you know, as we went through it, there were a bunch of other things that jumped out that, you know, maybe I hadn't thought about or hadn't seen before, and so I'm going to share several of those with y'all. Something I'll point out before we get going here, you'll see different pictures of different miracles that Jesus did throughout the lesson. Those come from this book. It's called The Biggest Story. I only mention that to give credit to them. I didn't come up with these pictures. But it's a pretty good book. This is a book that Katie found recently, a new Devo book for us to use at home with the kids. But kids watch the pictures as we go and try to recognize which miracle is in the picture. And that'll help you kind of lock some of this stuff away. So the first thing I think we learned from, or one of the things that we learned from Jesus and his miracles is that, and we talked about this in Bible class this morning in the adult class, God doesn't expect us to believe blindly. And when I say believe blindly, he doesn't expect us to believe in him with no evidence or believe something that's contrary to the evidence that we see around us. And we shouldn't be content to believe blindly, and we shouldn't expect other people to believe blindly. And when you look at the miracles that Jesus did, not only were the miracles themselves amazing things that were there to give evidence that this guy's different, this guy might just be who he claims to be, he might just be from God, Jesus is purposeful in how he sets up and how he executes his miracles to use them in a way that was pointed at people who are around him, or that, you know, was aiming to teach specific people around him certain things. You take the example of when he's feeding the 5,000, and this is in Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6. He's purposeful in setting this up with the disciples to bolster their faith in some specific areas. On this occasion, Jesus has just been teaching this large crowd of people, and it's now late in the day. The apostles approach him. They say, you know, it's late. Send these people away. We would like a break. They can get food for themselves. And Jesus responds, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat, disciples. And the apostles think for a minute, and they think for a minute, and they say, you know, even if we had 200 days' wages, we couldn't buy enough food to give everybody even a little bit. And Jesus then asks the disciples, okay, how much food do you have? And they say, well, we got these 5 loaves and we've got these 2 fish. And Andrew points out, okay, we have that, but what is that for all these people? Like, that's not even enough to give them a little. And John's account points out that at this point, Jesus is leading them through this questioning, already knowing what he's intending to do with this situation. And so Jesus then has the crowd sit down, and he takes, you know, if you try to picture this, he takes these loaves and he takes these fish and he's breaking them and handing them to the disciples, distributing to the disciples, and the disciples are taking them to the people. And this goes on until everybody has not just eaten a little, they're full. Like, they've eaten till they're full. And then he sends the disciples around to pick up the leftovers. And guess how many baskets of leftovers there are? There's 12 baskets full, one for each of the disciples. And you know, if Jesus knew what he was going to miraculously do to feed these people, why get the disciples involved? Why lead them through this line of questioning? Why do all these things? at the front, it's to, I think, make them think and recognize, okay, we're in a situation we can't take care of on ourselves. We've got to look somewhere else for a solution here. So that points them to him. And, you know, then the miraculous nature of it obviously then points out, okay, Jesus is something different. Jesus is not like us people. And you see that in the reaction of the crowd, too. They're convinced that Jesus is the prophet who is to come into the world. And they're going to, you know, take him away and make him something that he wasn't meant to become. But they see the evidence. They're convinced. Another example is what you have on the screen here, where Jesus is in a house, and he's just, it's packed with people coming to hear Jesus, coming to be healed by Jesus, coming to see who he is. And this is in Matthew 9, Mark 2, and Luke 5. And some men bring this paralyzed man, and they're going to get him to Jesus. And so the only way they can get him to him is they go up on the roof and they take away, you know, parts of the roof and they let him down through. And Jesus says, it says that Jesus sees their faith. And he looks at the paralyzed man and he says, "Take courage, your sins are forgiven." And there are some scribes there in the audience who, they hear that. They see what's going on and they take issue with it. They say, "Wait a second. Who is this that's claiming to have the authority to forgive sins? You're blaspheming Jesus." And Jesus knows what they're thinking, but he doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't just say in his mind, okay, they've made a wrong judgment and move on and not address it. He does something to give evidence that, hey, I've got the authority. I can forgive sins. And he says, to show you that, I'm going to heal this man. And he tells the man, get up, go. And he gets up and he goes. And so he gives that evidence. And so, you know, if someone asks you to believe something for which they can't provide evidence, or they can't provide sufficient evidence, or maybe you just don't understand the evidence, or you don't get it yet, you haven't connected it, think before you choose to accept it, before you choose to follow that. And on the other side of the coin, don't expect other people to follow God the way you do, if you can't communicate any evidence to them for why you believe the way you do, why you follow the way you do. They'd be foolish to do so, just like you'd be foolish to do the same thing. And so, you know, that kind of points out, it's not just, I think we think a lot about, well, I know why I believe what I believe. I know why I do what I do. Can I communicate it? Can I explain that evidence behind it? Because that's when it's going to get somebody from where they are to where Jesus is they've got to see the evidence. It's not just the Bible said so. The Bible did say so, but why should I care? Why should that be authoritative? Next, we see the importance of compassion. And this is something that stands out in many of Jesus's miracles. And I'm going to define compassion as kind of this chain of things. You have an awareness of the people around you. You have an awareness of their situations. You have a concern for whatever's going on with them. You have a desire to help them with that, but then you take it to that final step and you take action on it. So it's that whole string, that's compassion. And some examples from Jesus' life. Before the feeding of the 5,000, this is in Matthew 14:14, it says, "When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick." And in Mark's account, Mark 6:34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And something you'll notice here is that, you know, this compassion was not just for people's physical needs. It was for their spiritual needs, too. Yes, he's feeding them, but he's meeting that deeper spiritual need, that deeper spiritual mission that he was for as well. Healing the leper in Mark 1, 40-41. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." In Matthew 20, this is also in Luke 18, Jesus is leaving Jericho and he encounters a couple of blind men. And in Matthew 20, 32-34, it says, "And Jesus stopped and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, we want our eyes to be opened.' Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him." Then in Luke 7, Jesus is in Nain, a city called Nain. It says, now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. John 11, when Lazarus has died, Jesus has come to where Lazarus is. When Jesus therefore saw her, one of the sisters of Lazarus, weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." So you have all these examples of Jesus is moved with compassion to do some miraculous thing. Compassion was a big part of him. And not just for, you know, these people that had soft, tender hearts towards him or people that were already following him, but he had compassion for people that were actively rejecting him. In Matthew 23:37, up to this point in the text, Jesus has been really getting on to the Pharisees for, "You were given the old covenant, but you've become hypocrites and you've missed it." And, you know, really coming down hard on him. But at the same time, he looks out at him and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." He still wanted them. He still wanted them, and he was still working on them. And he displays this compassion not just when he's well-fed and well-rested and things are going good, but when he's tired, when he's stressed, when he's concerned, when he's burdened, you still see that consistent compassion with him. In that account where he's healing the blind man outside of Jericho, right before that in the text, he's been talking to the apostles about his coming torture or arrest and torture and crucifixion and all those things that are going to be very painful and very hard for him in Jerusalem. And so he's got that on his mind, and then he's leaving Jericho to go towards Jerusalem for all that, and he still has the presence of mind to focus on the people around him and do these compassionate things for people. Same thing at the feeding of the 5,000, something similar. Jesus is trying to get the apostles away by themselves to take a break from all the demands of the people, and instead the crowd finds him, and he heals them, he teaches them, he feeds them, he keeps working, he keeps doing all these things. And so if I'm going to be like Jesus, I've got to develop that kind of compassion. That's not only is it there, but it's there when I'm tired, when I'm irritated, when I'm frustrated. You know, all those situations, all those emotions that we feel, I'm still attentive to others. I'm still caring about others, still wanting to help others and acting to help others. Then bring your faith. Bring your faith. And this comes from Matthew 8, Mark 4, and Luke 8. We'll start in Matthew 8, 23 through 27. This is where Jesus stills the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And so he's been teaching this large crowd of people by the Sea of Galilee. Evening comes. Jesus says to the disciples, "Hey, let's go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." And so they get in a boat and they set off. And as they travel, this big windstorm comes up. And it's kicking up the waves and tossing the boat, and the waves are breaking over the boat and filling it with water. And all the while, Jesus is taking a nap. He's asleep in the boat. And the disciples, you know, they get concerned, and they wake Jesus up. "Save us, Lord, we're perishing. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Master, master, we are perishing." And Jesus wakes up. He rebukes the wind and the sea, and everything becomes perfectly calm. And the disciples are amazed, and they say to themselves, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And so there are several things that I think we can pull out of this. Matthew's account, Matthew 8, 23 through 27, what the disciples say to Jesus as they wake him up is, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And so they take their concern to Jesus, but they're already being overcome with concern. They're already overcome with fear. They don't have enough faith yet to say, "Yes, this is scary, but Jesus is in the boat, and I can rely on him. He's going to take care of this." And I think the lesson that I take from that is, you know, there are going to be situations in life that I face, that we face, that are outside of our control, but I don't have to be overcome by fear at those things. Like, I've got God, I've got Christ, I've got eternity. Those things take care of the things that I get concerned about here. I don't have to be overcome with fear at those things. Mark's account, Mark 4, 35 through 41, the disciples wake Jesus up this time saying, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we are perishing?" You catch that little bit of an accusation, maybe more than a little bit of an accusation. Faith in Jesus knows that he cares, knows that he hears, knows that he sees, knows that he acts. And so again, when we're facing a situation that's beyond our control, have the faith that knows he cares, that knows he hears, that knows he's going to act. But knows that he's going to act in the way that's truly best, not necessarily the way I think is best. And he's going to act in the time that he knows is best, not necessarily right when I want it, because he knows what's best. Still in Mark's account, Jesus responds to that accusation with, "Why are you afraid?" or "cowardly," some of the versions say. "Do you still have no faith?" And essentially here, I think Jesus is saying, after everything you've seen me do, do you still not believe I can take care of this too? And, you know, I have to ask, what about me? What, you know, I say I believe that Jesus did these miracles, okay? Do I act like it? Do I live like it? Do I show it in the way that I live? Luke's account, Luke 8, 22 through 25, the disciples come to Jesus, wake him up saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." This time Jesus gets up, he rebukes the wind and the waves, you know, it becomes calm. And then Jesus says to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith? Where is my faith?" So I got to ask myself, where is my faith? In each situation that I walk into, where is my faith? Everyday situations, temptations, difficult things, things that are scary, things that are outside of our comfort zone, outside of what we can directly control. You know, what's going to happen tomorrow? How's this going to turn out? What are they going to think of me for this? And this is something we talked in class about with the 7th and 8th graders. You know, give me some examples of situations that are outside of your control. And how are you handling those? And what do you take with you into those situations? Because, you know, we can control us, but we can't control other people. We can't control natural disasters. We can't control our health in every way. There are so many things that are outside of our control. You know, how different would my life be if I acted with complete faith in God all the time? So bring your faith, every situation, all the time. Then something that pops up in two accounts where people come to Jesus with requests for healing is, "Let it be done for you according to your faith." In Matthew 8, 5 through 13, there's a centurion that comes to Jesus and he says, "I've got a beloved servant back home and he's sick. I need you to heal him." And Jesus says, "I'll come to him." And the centurion says, "No, you don't need to. Just say the word and he'll be healed." And Jesus marvels at his faith. And in verse 13, it says that Jesus says to him, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. On another occasion, Matthew 9, 27 through 31, Jesus is healing some blind men, and he asked the blind men if they believe he's able to give them their sight. And in verse 29, "Then he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith." And so again, I ask myself, what about me? You know, what is my faith limiting? What will God not grant me because I don't believe that he will choose to do it? Maybe I believe he can do it, but maybe I go to him and I ask him for it, but I don't believe he'll choose to do it. James 1, 5 through 8 makes it clear that, you know, if I'm going to ask God for something, I've got to ask without doubting, asking, knowing that not only can he, but he may choose to. What can God not do through me because I don't trust him enough? And therefore, you know, I don't believe I can do it, so I never try. Or I'm too afraid to do it, so I don't try. So I'm limiting what God can do through me because I don't trust that he can do things through me. You know, kind of the Moses complex. And then, based on my faith, what are the limits of what Jesus can do for, through, okay, we talked about that one, sorry. So going back to kind of where we were in Bible class this morning, talking about faith, how was God able to do things through all those people in Hebrews 11 that we talked about? It was through their faith, because they had faith to trust him. Too often I feel like the man in Mark 9, 23 through 24, there's a father that has a son that's been possessed by this destructive spirit since he was a boy. And he says it throws him down, it tries to destroy him. Disciples, please cast him out. And the disciples can't. And so Jesus then walks up on the scene, and the man explains the situation, and the man says, "But if you can do anything, Jesus, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe, help my unbelief." I feel like that guy a lot. Like, I've got some belief, Lord. Help me grow it. Help it be stronger. God, increase my faith. Then don't let others deter your faith. So we'll go back to Jesus leaving Jericho in Luke 18 with the blind men that he encounters there. And I'm going to read the account here. This is Luke 18, 35 through 43. Notice how it is that the blind men get Jesus' attention. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So Jesus tells the blind man that his faith has made him well. And yes, Jesus could read people's hearts, and he knew what people were thinking and things. But how did the man display faith? The people around him are telling him to be quiet. Stop crying out to Jesus. And he keeps doing it all the more because he's got a problem and Jesus can fix it. And he's not going to let anybody steer him away from that fix. Jairus in Mark 5, he's got a daughter who's at home, deathly ill. He comes to Jesus. He finds him. He says, "Please come heal my daughter." And before they can even leave where they are to go home, people come from Jairus' house and say, "Don't bother the teacher anymore. She's dead. It's over. That's it." And Jesus hears this, and to that he responds, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." So, asking myself, you know, do I keep crying out to Jesus? Do I keep relying on him when others say, "Well, that's useless," or when others don't rely on Jesus, or they turn away from Jesus and oppose me because I follow him? You know, people are going to turn away from Jesus, and we turn to different things. We turn to ourselves, thinking we've got the answers. We turn to our money, because that can buy security. We turn to science and scientists, because they must know so much more than we do. We turn to our technology. You know, how much do we rely on technology for the way we live our lives? And relying on that for things, looking for purpose and fulfillment and joy and peace. You know, what do we turn to there? We turn to hobbies and careers and things that we set up to define us, to make us feel great. But we don't find fulfillment in those things. And so don't let, you know, that mode of thinking, that mode of life, that thing that everybody else turns to draw us away from our faith or deter our faith. And then finally, hatred is powerfully toxic. And this is, David Smitherman touched on this Wednesday night in the Bible class. We're going to look at Luke's account, though, instead of Matthew. Jesus has just finished his agonizing series of prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane before what he knows is coming, his arrest, his crucifixion, those things. And Judas approaches with this group of soldiers, these officers from the chief priests, this armed mob, essentially. And I'm going to read Luke 22, 47 through 54. While he was still speaking, this is, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And in other accounts, we find out this man's name is Malchus. So I may use that name. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. We got to this miracle, and this miracle was in a series of, this is one of the latter ones that we did. But I realized I just couldn't wrap my head around the reaction of the people in the crowd who, they see Malchus get his ear cut off. They see Jesus heal it, whatever that was, whether it sealed up and just didn't bleed anymore, or whether he reattached it. I don't know what that was. But they see that, and they still walk off with Jesus to crucify. You know, was there no one there who was turned by that? Was there no one there whose heart said, what am I doing? Like, what is this? What did Malchus do? Did he follow the crowd just because he didn't know what else to do? Did he slither away behind the crowd? I don't know what happened there. But so I was trying to think, why would they continue on with this after seeing this? And like David pointed out in the study on Wednesday night, best thing I know, it had to be just the influence of the hatred that they had for Jesus. They were so overcome with hatred that it had poisoned them completely, and nothing was going to turn them at that point. And so it shows how toxic a hard heart, how toxic hatred can be to us. James 3, 13 through 18 talks about this. It says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, the Jews had that, do not be arrogant and so lie against the heart, lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So I think we need to think about, what do I hate? And then what evil is that hatred causing me to do? Because I think there's a pretty clear link between hating things and doing evil of different sorts. And watching out for that. And something else that stands out in this scenario here, these events here, is that Jesus still demonstrates this command that he gave back in, we see it early in his ministry, Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Jesus demonstrates this command to love our enemies. Matthew 5, 43 through 48, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then going along with that, Romans 12, 14 through 21, it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So do we love in heart, in thought, in action, even the people that we don't agree with, even, you know, whether that's politically, issues at work, issues in the family, whatever that disagreement is, do we love them? Do we love people we don't get along well with? Do we love people who don't have the same style of life that we do? Do we love people who purposefully irritate us? Kids, families, we deal with this a lot in my house, and we're working on that. Loving people regardless of how they treat us. So, 1, 2, 3, 4, 6 things that, aside from just Jesus was Christ, that I think we learn from Jesus' miracles and that we can apply in our day-to-day lives. Jesus left heaven. He left a lot. He lived here. He suffered a lot. He modeled how to live for us. He died for us. He was resurrected for us. Does that matter to you? What have you done about it? Will you follow him? If you haven't, come follow. Come be baptized into him. If you need to come back, and we can help you with that, you can come forward and let us know about that now or shortly thereafter, hopefully. But we'll sing the closing song now.